According to my statistics, exactly this Sunday last year, we had an ice storm. So I guess we're on schedule. So we didn't have the technology last year, though, of the live stream. So it'd be interesting to know how many of our people are tuning in to live stream today. But for those that are, glad you can join us in that way and be looking at the Word of God with us and worshiping with us even at your home. So we're going to turn to the book of Philippians at this time, Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to continue as we look into this wonderful book of Philippians. If you've read the book at all, just even in a cursory way, you realize that one of the major themes of the book is joy. Joy is permeating almost every chapter of this book. And joy is a bit like money. It's one of those things we talk about, one of those things we want, but very few think they have enough of. And when the scriptures speak of joy, however, it's not speaking of happiness. And I want to make a distinction there as we begin our process. Happiness is that superficial, uplifting, temporary feeling we get when things are going our way. So if we somehow get a little extra money, if we have a raise at work or a promotion, if we buy our first house, purchase our dream car, meet a person that we think we want to marry or do marry, if we had just aced an exam that we thought we weren't going to do very well on, if we watched a funny movie that has made us laugh for an hour, hour and a half, all these things bring us happiness. But one of the common denominators of all the things I just mentioned is these are temporary. No matter how much joy you get out of watching a movie, that might be a funny movie, a few minutes after the movie's over, you could be sad. You've been laughing for an hour, hour and a half, and all of a sudden the show's over and you're back to a sadness. Happiness is temporary. Happiness comes and goes with the circumstances of life. When things are going well, we're happy. When things aren't going so well, we're probably not all that happy. But there's a difference between happiness and joy as we think about that, because Scripture talks about joy no matter what the circumstances of life are, joy that we can have in any situation of life. Joy is one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told that that the fruit of the Spirit, the first three are love, joy, peace. So joy is much like peace. I think maybe there are two sides of one coin to some degree. Joy is the active side. Peace is the passive side. Peace is that resting in the things of God. Joy is perhaps a more active enjoyment of what God has provided in our lives. About a half a century ago, Warren Wiersbe, who probably most of you know, one of the premier preachers and writers of our era, I believe, had a series on the book of Philippians. And we were going to Moody when he preached it, although I think he had preached it before. But he eventually wrote a commentary called Be Joyful that became, the first of his commentaries written on the B series. He's done all the New Testament and most of the Old Testament in the B series. But I believe that was the very first one. And he outlined the book of Philippians around joy. And he said that joy is something God wants us to have, but that there are of joy thieves. And he outlined the book of Philippians around the thieves of joy, the things that rob us of our joy. Chapter 1, he said, speaks of circumstances. One of the thieves of joy is circumstances. When things are not going our way, when things are not conducive to our joy, we tend to be unjoyful, to lose our joy. It's a thief of our joy. As we think about that, though, we think of Paul. Paul was talking about joy here, but he was not in a good circumstance. He was a house prisoner. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day. He had no freedoms, and yet he spoke of the great joy that he had in Christ. Obviously, joy is not dependent upon circumstances. When it comes to our lives, many times we lose our joy over the smallest of things. Irritations. You know, I'm having a hard time having joy with this ice storm out here. It's too cold, it's too hot, the sun hasn't come out in 3 days, our car won't start, whatever it might be, and we tend to lose our joy because of the irritations and the disappointments of life. Bigger things such as pressure on our job or financial issues as well. These can rob us of our joy. So how did Paul deal with that? How did he overcome the circumstances that tended to rob him and us of joy? Well, he had what Wiersbe called the single mind. Verse 21 outlines it well. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. His mind was focused on Christ. 18 times in this chapter alone he mentions Christ. 6 times he mentions the gospel. And so he has a laser focus on Christ and the gospel. He had the single mind. His life was not wrapped around the circumstances of everyday living. It was wrapped around Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And so what he was concerned about was not the circumstances, but as he says in chapter 1, verse 20, and as Brian prayed this morning, that Christ might be exalted in his body, might be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. That was his concern. And then in verse 21, as we've already seen, he was concerned that his life be lived out for Christ. Christ was his life. And then in verse of chapter 1, the same verse 12, he was concerned about the proclamation or the progress of the gospel. And so circumstances, while they certainly affected him, did not control him. What controlled him was Christ and the gospel. He had a single mind. Chapter 2 deals with another joy thief, and that is people. Do people ever rob you of joy? Well, probably a lot. Probably of all the joy thieves, people is probably way up on the list. When people misuse us or mistreat us or misunderstand us or say things bad about us or irritate us or whatever, we tend to lose the joy of life, don't we? And so Paul says that in chapter 2, verse 21, there's too many people living this way. It says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. The answer again was 121, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To not allow people to rob us of joy is to put Christ ahead of people and to realize that what really matters is Christ, not the people that often rob us of our joy. He's going to look at that in chapter 2. We're going to spend a lot of time on it. He'll give us 4 examples of how people, living people at that time, how 4 examples of how they dealt with people in such a way that they did not lose their joy. Chapter 3, Wiersbe said, another joy thief was things, just the stuff of life, the material things, the issues of life. And in essence, he says, when we have our priorities in the wrong place, when our priorities is things rather than Christ, we tend to lose our joy in our living. He talks about that in verse 18 of chapter 3. He said, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, or in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he looks at 2 different people when it comes to things. Those who have their minds set on earthly things, and those who have their minds set on their citizenship in heaven. Heavenly things, where Christ is. Now he's not talking about being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. You've heard that phrase. He's not talking about being otherworldly, so we're not concerned about this life. He is saying that our priorities are straight. Our priorities are not on the things of this life. Our priorities are on the things of Christ. And so the joy thief of things is remedied by recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven and our mind is not set on the things of this earth. And then in chapter 4, the best known chapter in the book, Wiersbe said the 4th joy thief was worry. Worry, the word itself, means to be torn apart, to be pulled in 2 different directions. And when we're anxious and worried about things, as he talks about in chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. He's talking about someone who's being pulled in different directions. But what do we worry about? Well, we worry about many things, but primarily we worry about people, circumstances, and things. All right? And so he's pulling it together in chapter 4. Somebody has said this, we only have 2 things to worry about. One is that things will never get back to normal. The second thing is that they already have gotten back to normal. All right? Well, we worry about a lot of things, but worry is actually telling God in the long run that we really don't think he can handle our problems. And so when we're anxious and worried, we don't believe Christ is in charge of our lives. In verse 6, he goes on, be anxious for nothing. What does he say to do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the worry is a thief of our joy. It's remedied by being able to trust in the God that we can believe in. Worry is because that's the secure mind. The mind secured and anchored in Christ and not in the circumstances around us. The life of joy, then, is intended by God for every Christian. Now, some of you here bring a lot of baggage with you this morning. And to those that are at home watching on the live feed, you have those too. There's issues, there's problems, there's things that want to rob us of our joy. And yet the Lord tells us in the book of Philippians that we can be joyful people no matter what our circumstances might be. When Paul seeks, and going back to chapter 2, verse 1 now, when Paul seeks to motivate Christians, his favorite method is not condemnation, telling them what they've done wrong, nor is it offering them goodies that God did not offer them. His favorite method of motivating us is to point to our position in Christ, who we are as believers. And as he points to our position in Christ, he begins to talk about the blessings that we have because we are in him. Not the superficial, external things that most people chase after, but the true blessings that are ours despite our circumstances, despite people, despite things. The true circumstances, the true joys and blessings that God gives us. In verse 1, there's four that he talks about. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1 to you. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He begins now in verse 1 to talk about some of the benefits that are ours if we are in Christ. And the first one he talks about is encouragement in Christ. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, there's something you need to know. And you might mark it in your Bible in case you can't remember it. But when he uses this particular word, if, this is not just in case you have encouragement in Christ. He doesn't mean maybe you have it, maybe you don't. In the Greek construction, this is a word of certainty. And I have it in your notes that you have there before you, but you might write it in if you can't remember. It really means since you have encouragement in Christ or because you have encouragement in Christ. So, therefore, because there is encouragement in Christ, this is foundational, this is the basis for what he wants to talk to us about now. Never doubt, then, that you have encouragement in Christ. Even if there is no encouragement in anything else in your life right now, never doubt that you have encouragement in Christ. That's how he motivates us for godly living. But Paul is more specific in this text. He's not just concerned about godly living. He's concerned about the one major issue that this church seems to have fumbled. The one area of their fellowship, their life in this church that isn't going well, and that is lack of unity. They weren't getting along very well. There was conflict in the body of Christ at Philippi. And he's talking about that here. And he had already talked about that in verse 27 of chapter 1. Let's back up. We looked at it last week. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the first time he mentions this disunity of the church. He's going to talk about it now, and eventually in chapter 4 he's going to detail some of the specific problems that this church is facing. But in chapter 2, he's going to talk to us about how to have unity among believers. He's going to talk to us about how to do that. He lays a foundation here. Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. The key is going to be humility. As long as you're out for your own personal stuff, as long as you want your own agenda, as long as you want your own way, then conflict is inevitable. Disunity, disharmony in the local church is inevitable. It's only through humility of mind. It's only when we realize that we should put others before ourselves that we can have harmony with one another. So he's saying here we can have harmony with one another even when we disagree. Let me give you an example of an orchestra. Most of you have gone to a concert or you've saw it on TV or whatever. And if you get there early, the orchestra is warming up. And every instrument is tuning, being tuned and getting ready to go and warming up. And it's absolute chaos, isn't it? If you go early and you hear them, all the different noises, no music, just everybody doing their own thing. And then the conductor comes up. He stands on his platform and he silenced the orchestra. And then he begins to have them play music. And the very first notes are beautiful harmony. At least they're supposed to be. Right? Beautiful harmony. Matter of fact, in some ways, the first lines of a concert like that is the most beautiful because you've heard all the chaos because everyone was doing their own thing. And now you hear this beautiful music being performed in front of you. How could that happen? Only when the people are no longer focusing on their own instrument and doing their own thing, but now they're being led by they're reading the music and they're being led by the conductor. Changes everything. In the Christian life, if I could use that illustration, our music is the gospel and our conductor is Christ. And he's saying here that we're going to have disharmony as long as we're all about our own thing. We have our own ideas, our own agendas, our own stuff, and we press that, and we push that. When we're doing that, we're going to have disharmony. It's always going to sound like just before the orchestra started. It's music. But when we are under the music sheets of the gospel that point out to us what is truly important, and when we're being conducted by Christ himself, things come into harmony, and the beautiful music of God's truth is performed. That's the picture I think he is giving us here at this time. Three times Paul has already hinted at this theme of this partnership, this harmony. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he says, my excitement about you has to do with your partnership in the gospel. You're playing the same music with me. You're playing the gospel hymns with me, who as Christ conducts. In verse 7, he says this, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense of the confirmation of the gospels, you all are partakers of grace with me. So once again, they're partakers of the grace with him. They are with him in partnership for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They're playing the music with Paul, the music of the gospel. And then in verse 27 that we just read, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then at the end he says that we're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you notice his focus. It's on the music of the gospel. It's only being conducted by Christ himself. It's encouragement in Christ. Anything else is flawed, and anything else ultimately leads to disharmony and ugly music. It's like people who come together as an orchestra that don't know how to play. They just all get there and start playing around. It's chaos. It's awful. It's ugly. But when we're following the music of the gospel and the conductor of Christ, everything changes. So the gospel becomes the unifying piece of music. Christ becomes the conductor of our lives. Let me give another metaphor. If you've ever played any football or watched stuff on television, you've seen that the team, when they're in practice, the coach has a blackboard or something or a playbook, and the teammates, each of them get to look at the playbook, and they're X's and O's, you know. Here's our team, here's the other team, and here's what our team is supposed to do. Every player has a part to play. And each player goes out and does his part. If each player does their part perfectly, they score a touchdown every time, which is very seldom. But that's the goal, is everybody does their part in that. If you don't do your part, you don't win. That's the harmony that he's talking about here. Now let's back up to the verse and look at this a little more closely. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Remember, the therefore points back up to what he's just said. He's talking about the disunity of the church at Philippi. The one major problem they have, they are not getting along. And by the way, you can apply these teachings to a lot of every circumstance of your life. This is not just about the situation in a local church. These principles are just as applicable in your family, in your neighborhood, with your friends, whoever you are among. Keeping in mind that the conflicts are there because we're somehow missing the playbook. And so he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So once again, we have this encouragement in Christ. What is this encouragement he's talking about? The word itself means to come alongside someone to help them, to stimulate them, to comfort them. It's the same word that we find used of the Holy Spirit in John, called Paracletus. It means the one who is the comforter, sometimes translated the comforter, one who's come alongside us to help us. Same basic idea. It's like a mother with a sick child. That mother gathers her baby in her arms to comfort that baby because the baby is sick. The baby is sad. And the mother's going to do everything she can to comfort that baby. That's the word here. The encouraging, the comforting of that child. He is saying here, if we put it together, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, he says, Christ's wonderful life should encourage us. Matter of fact, he says it is encouraging us. Because of who Christ is, there is comfort, there is stimulation, there is hope, there is encouragement, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, because we are in Christ. If everything else in this life, and I said this a moment ago, but I'm going to say it again, if everything else in this life disappoints you, Christ will not. Encouragement could always be found in him. And Paul is trying to elevate our lives and our thinking and our perspective to that plane. So if you think about it for a moment, does anybody ever discourage you? Does any circumstance in life discourage you? Do you ever discourage yourself? The answer to all those questions is yes. Will Christ discourage you? Never. There is encouragement in Christ. A number of years ago, a very prolific Christian author by the name of Phil Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. I immediately rebelled against that book because of the title, Disappointment with God. What in the world does that mean? Yancey is one of those Christian authors who can be absolutely profound and absolutely off the wall biblically at other times. Just kind of back and forth. Got to read him with great discernment. So if you have a Yancey book, and he's written a lot of books, and he's a great, very good writer, use a lot of discernment. Some of his stuff is good. Some of it's not so good. Right from the get-go, I struggled with his book because of the name of the book, Disappointment with God. Now, Yancey wasn't trying to say we should be disappointed with God, so don't go too far. But people came out of the woodwork who wanted to give testimonies of how God had disappointed them. I don't know how well they read the book. I don't know if they got beyond the first two pages. I don't know. But people started talking about how they were disappointed by God. Now, that was back before the days of social media. I couldn't imagine what it would be like today with Facebook and all those kind of things that people were writing in about this and giving their testimonies of how God had let them down. And you read about that now. People say, oh, God has disappointed me. God has let me down. In our consumer age, there seems to be the mentality that if we hold our end of the bargain up, God will hold his end up and he'll give us what we want. That somehow God is duty bound to give us certain things as long as we toe the mark. And so if he doesn't do that, we're disappointed with him. Now again, friends, you can be disappointed with yourself, and there's times you should be. You can be disappointed with all circumstances and people, and at times you should be. But you better never be disappointed with God. When you start blaming God, you're in a terrible situation in life. Catch yourself with that, because you're going to try to do that sometimes when things aren't going well. Why did God do that? Why did God allow that? Why did God bring that into my life? I've been doing all the right things. I mean, I've been toying the mark. I've been living for God. I've been going to church. I've been a good person. Why would God bring that into my life? And we become blaming God for our circumstances, and we're disappointed. I think if you go back to Job with me for a moment, I believe the book of Job is placed in our Bibles, Job 42, for exactly this purpose. Job was the most disappointed man with God in all the Bible. There's no question. There's no question about it. Job could not point to his own life, as we see in about 40 chapters here. He could not look back on his own life and see one solitary thing wrong with him. He couldn't see anything that he hadn't done right. From worshiping God, to taking care of the poor, to raising a godly family, to giving it to properly use of his wealth, to everything he did. Everything. He had done it right. And God admitted in the first chapter that he was the best man in the world. I mean, that's pretty good accolades. That'd be good on your resume. God says, I'm the best, right? You want to have that. And yet, things went terribly wrong for Job. You know the story. He lost his children. They all died. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. His wife turned on him, became basically an accuser. Why don't you curse God and die? She's blaming God. Be disappointed with God, she said. Curse him. He deserves a curse. And die. Finish it off. There's nobody more disappointed than Job. But the problem was, and this is what the whole story of Job is, it's why we love to read it. At least I read this thing every so often. I just love to read the dialogue, the story of Job. Not just the first and last chapters, but the whole dialogue as these people talk back and forth. And all as he works through what Job have ultimately realized is he couldn't be disappointed with God. His problem was he didn't understand God. And that's what Job is about. Job had missed who God really was. And because he missed who God really was, he missed who he really was. And you'll do that every time. If you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. And so he comes to the end of his dialogue here, and he finally wakes up. He realizes who God is. And so we come to chapter 42 and verse 1. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours could be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent, and dust and ashes. And that became the turning point in Job's life. His disappointment with God as he contemplated God became an understanding of God and himself as well. Going back to Philippians then, chapter 2, we find that we are to focus then on the encouragement that is found in Christ. Again, keep it in the context of these conflicts among the believers. And the application is this. There were some people at Philippi who were in Christ, who had the encouragement that is found only in Christ. It was theirs. They were to have the joy that Christ gives. And they weren't having much of it because somebody was backbiting. Somebody was at somebody else's throat. Somebody was being critical of others. Some of them weren't getting along, and they made it very vocal and obvious. And as a result of that, they were losing all that God had for them as a church body of harmony and beauty and working together in the gospel. We might ask the question at this point, how would Jesus handle these kind of conflicts? Think about it for a moment. How would Jesus handle someone who had a personality conflict with him, such as Peter. How would Jesus deal with someone whose priorities were all confused, like Martha of the Mary and Martha duo? What about how would he handle those who mistreated him and misused him and abused him and killed him, like the Pharisees? How would he handle those who just wanted to use him? They wanted their bodies healed, they wanted their stomachs filled, but they really didn't want to follow Christ. How would he handle these people? Go back and read the Gospels. Jesus handled them with graciousness and gentleness and love. He didn't ignore their issues. He dealt directly with their issues, but he did it with the grace and the love of God. The only exception to that, although he's never without grace, even with the Pharisees, but the only time conflict came, true conflict, was because Jesus refused to compromise on truth with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And he was willing to have conflict over that and who he was. But he didn't let the minor things of life divide him from people. He loved them instead. And so if there's any encouragement in Christ, secondly, he goes on, if there's any consolation of love, here's something else that is true. The if is a sense. Since there is consolation of love. The word for consolation here is very similar than for encouragement. It might carry a different, a little bit more of tenderness and maybe some persuasion. It is translated in the Bible as comfort. And so he's attempting to persuade these people to be united on the basis of the love of God. He's alluding here to love, this consolation, this comfort of love. Now again, he's talked about love several times. Chapter 1, verse 7, back up there. He says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. It begins with this great love for these people because they were truly in his heart. They weren't superficial people to him. Now, they weren't people he just happened to run around with once in a while at church. They weren't just people that didn't mean it. They were people that were in his heart. He goes on down to verse 9 and he speaks about love directly. And I pray, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now the love I have for you and the love that God has for you, I want you to have for one another. That should be the direct connection, the direct correlation. In verse 16, we find that some were preaching the gospel out of love. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're preaching Christ out of love, and out of love for Paul, out of love for Christ. Some were not, verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. And so there were some doing the right thing for the wrong motive. He wasn't into that. He's just thankful God used them. But he doesn't want them to live that way. He wants them to proclaim Christ in joy and in love. And so he takes them back to that love as their motive. There's obviously a great deal of comfort in love, isn't there? If you really have disappointed or hurt someone who deeply loves you, and after the dust is settled and forgiveness is given, and you find that person that you wounded so deeply still loves you, doesn't that give you security and encouragement and consolation? To think that there's someone that I have wounded deeply, and yet they love me anyway. And even my wounding of them cannot remove their love from me. A parent might do that for a child who has hurt them deeply, and yet that parent's love doesn't go away. But you know what? Even if it does, even if you've been in a circumstance where someone you thought truly loved you no longer does, we have the promise of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. So even if everybody in this world lets you down, and that could happen, you know what? Virtually everybody in this world let Jesus down, right? And in the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, almost everybody had abandoned Paul. Could that happen to godly people? It can. So if everybody in life lets you down, God will not. Christ will not. And so there is the consolation of his love, the comfort, the assurance, the rock bottom assurance of his love for us no matter what. No matter what we do, no matter what anybody else does to us, his love for his people never wavers. So these people had that consolation of love. This love of God then should, for us, this is his point, should trickle down to our love for others. Get the point? How can we be so loved by Christ and yet not love other people? Not let that love trickle down into from our life into the life of others. If we are confident of the depth of his love for us, then we should treat other people as he treats us. We love those then who offend us. We love those who disagree with us. We love those who misunderstand us. We love those who are not like us. We love those who speak harshly of us. We love those because Christ loved us, right? We love him because he first loved us. And that love is to trickle down into the lives of people in our world, in our churches, in our homes. Flip over a page to Colossians 3. I think I read this recently to you, but I have to take you back to this great parallel passage. Colossians 3:14. It says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And there's nothing that binds people together like love. There's all sorts of things that can place us together to some degree, but nothing like love. The super glue of life is love. Christ's love for us and our love for others. He says, beyond all these things, put on love. Verse 13, he's very particular in verse 13, bearing with one another. Put up with people who are irritating you. And forgiving each other. That's taking it off the table so you no longer hold it against them. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, you got a complaint? Well, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The Lord forgave us on the basis of our repentance, by the way, faith and repentance. And when people are repented of their sin, we forgive them, so it's no longer on the table between us and them. And therefore, that love is a perfect bond of unity. The understanding then, their understanding of love, going back to Philippians, of God's love for them, reached out and saved them, should be that which convinces them to love other people as well. So, look at our passage. A Christian who is encouraged by Christ's example, who is consoled by his love, he goes on to say, who has fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who, as he goes on and says, as affection and compassion, possesses these things. When we have all of that, then we will have a life in which we live with one another in the harmony that God wants us to live. Pretty clear, isn't it? And yet so often ignored. Let me kind of close with this applicational idea. Have you ever thought of conflict as a gift from God? Probably not, at least not too often. Let me suggest there's four things that can come out of conflict with other people that God can use in our life. First of all, conflict tests us. Sometimes we don't even know our own selves until we're tested to see how we do. Along with that, it reveals our own hearts. What's down in there? When we're getting along with everybody and everybody agrees with us and everybody's going our direction, you don't really know what's down in your heart. But when other people conflict with us and challenge us and disagree with us, now how we react to that reveals what's going on inside of us, in our hearts. Thirdly, it helps us to grow in love. When we see what is going on in there, sometimes we realize we don't really love these people. We're using these people. We're self-centered in our love. And the Lord grows us in our love to make it more purified. And then finally, it shapes our Christian character. As that love permeates and grows our character, our whole character begins to form into more like Christ, which is the example he gives later on in this chapter. So there's a sense, as hard as it is, that conflict actually is a gift from God. That God plans to use the conflict of sinful people sometimes to mold us and shape us into conformity with Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, and then we're going to have Linda come and sing. As our closing song today, then I'll give you some instructions on Sunday school. Father, we thank you now for your great word. You're just so clear, and yet, Lord, so hard for us sometimes in the midst of our own conflicts and struggles to obey and to put into practice. So, Lord, as we looked into your truth, may your Spirit now stamp that on our hearts and to reveal to our own selves areas of change that is needed, perhaps conflict with certain people that we need to deal with properly, according to your word, perhaps things in our own hearts that are wrong, the ways we've hurt others, and we need to ask forgiveness. Many things, Lord, could be applied to our lives here today. We pray your word does its work through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.